Okay, today we begin our first formal lecture for this Lutheran Mind course, and it is entitled Theology, the Trinity, and Theologians. And I'd like to begin our discussion by simply asking a question of you. When you think of the word theology, what comes to mind? I don't think about that too terribly long. What are some of the things that come to mind? Classrooms, books, okay, places of study, things to read or study about. Did you say Bible? Latin?
Yes, sir.
Latin, okay. Things that might relate to the study of theology, okay. What else? What is theology?
The study of God.
The study of God, okay, or about God or concerning God or all things in view of God. Okay, picking up a little bit maybe on the etymology of that word, theos, God, logia, theologia, words concerning God. Okay, pretty good. It seems to me that as you think through that question, typically what comes to mind first is theology as content. Okay, so theology is kind of something you study, and the tools that one might use in that journey of thinking about or studying all things concerning God and reality in view of God. And there is something to that. Theology is indeed a field of study, one might say. But is that all theology is? Is it only, say, content? Or is there more to that? What if theology is something you do? Then it might become a little bit more personal, because I think sometimes it's very easy to detach the books that we stand over against and that we seem to have some measure of control over in terms of what are we going to read, when are we going to do it, when do I want to pull my book out of the shelf, and so on and so forth. But what if theology is something that is a bit more personal, something that, yes, we do, and perhaps something that is even done to us for a change? What if we think of theology in terms of something that you become? Then theology has to do more with embodying a certain way of being or of becoming, being a certain kind of person. So then, if we think of theology that way, we are moving beyond theology simply as content or something that you study or is an object that you approach or stand over against. Rather, theology now has to do more with aptitude, with a certain disposition to think in a certain way, to make judgments concerning the world and yourself. Theology has to do with a certain way of operating or acting in the world in light of who your God is, who speaks to you his words. So that's something to think about, especially in this Lutheran Mind course, where we really want to emphasize theology as a habitus, a disposition, as something that is more personal, that can be embodied. And so when we think of theology in terms of becoming a certain kind of person or theologian, one might say, one might then ask questions like, well, what then does a theologian do? How does he or she operate? And here are some themes that will come up again in this class. But some of you said a theologian is someone who speaks of God, someone who speaks about God. And that gets into the area of catechesis as an example of that. A term that will be used later in this class will be explanation, to speak about God or concerning God. And much of systematic theology is precisely that, helping you think through who this God is, what is he up to, how does he work in salvation history for us, how does he shape our lives in service to the neighbor. So much theology has to do with explanation, what might say, catechesis as a prime ecclesial example of this. But a theologian is also one who speaks for God, that is to say, speaks the word that comes from God to those around him or her in one sphere of influence. And so much of the church's task is to proclaim the word of God. And we will hear more about that later in this course. What else does a theologian do? What is part of his or her disposition to act in the world in view of God's word? Well, another one would be to respond to what God has said to us, to his proclamation, to his word, through prayer, praise and thanksgiving. So a theologian is also one who speaks to God, addresses God just as God has addressed him first. As you can see, then, theology is personal. God wants to have his way with us, and therefore God wants to shape us to become a certain kind of person, a faithful theologian, one might say. And this is, of course, a personal thing, but not an individualistic thing, okay? So one is a theologian in the context of the church, of the communion of the saints, where there is mutual accountability, where there is mutual responsibility here, and mutual learning together and serving the Lord. So when we think of theology as having to do with you, we don't want you to think of this simply in a kind of individualistic way, okay? But it's an ecclesial activity. To be a theologian is to be a theologian with others in the community of faith, to listen to the voice of the church as a whole, speaking through Scripture throughout the ages. So theology is a disposition to become a certain kind of person, and this is done as an ecclesial experience in the context of the practice and activity and thinking of the church. Now that we have discussed what is theology to some extent, when you think of the word theologian, then, what comes to mind? Who is a theologian? What are some images that might come to mind? Who is a theologian? You tell me.
Luther.
Luther. No, he's not a theologian. He's the theologian. Okay? Isn't that in the syllabus somewhere? Did you put that in the syllabus? Anyways, okay, Luther, and why is he a theologian? Why do you associate him with theology? It's kind of his everyday bread and butter, isn't it? Yeah. What did Luther do at Wittenberg? I mean, what was he doing? Yeah, I mean, he was teaching theology. You know, he was a teacher of theology. Sometimes we think of being a teacher of theology as a sort of professional thing, maybe. In our world today, you have, you know, the exegetical professor, the systematics professor, and here at the seminary, we really try to bring all of the dimensions of theological thinking together, whether that's systematics or exegetical and so on. But typically, I think at times we think that a theologian is a professor or a scholar. That certainly seems to be the case if you talk to the laity. A theologian, not me. See, I'm not a theologian. That's Professor Sanchez, you know, Professor Bierman, Aaron Burson. Those are the theologians. And in a sense, you know, there is a special call that comes with teaching in a formal way at a seminary such as this one, and that's important. But I want you to also think of theologians as those who are, as it were, in the trenches of life, out there in the parish, in the mission field, in the work of mercy, face to face with people with everyday needs. These two are theologians. They too are becoming a certain kind of person, being shaped in the everyday face-to-face realities of life. And so the pastor and the deaconess can be thought of as theologian. At times the word of ministerial theologian might be used for this. But we can go even further than this. And we can simply claim that every baptized Christian is indeed a theologian. This is more of a baptismal ecclesial view of what it means to be a theologian, and in many ways a more foundational, fundamental approach to defining who a theologian is. Here, in this broadest sense of the term, a theologian is really one who is made a son, a daughter, a child of God through the word and baptism. And that's when life then, as a theologian, we might say, begins. And that's when the journey of the theologian then begins. Okay? So, already, by giving you his spirit, God intends to shape you, to become a certain kind of faithful child of his. One who thinks in a certain way concerning God and all things in view of God. One who makes judgments in life on the basis of God's own word. And then one might say, you know, also one who acts, operates in light of God's word. So then the question is not whether you are a theologian. That is, in a sense, already a given. It's an assumption that we are already beginning with in this class, a foundation. The question really then is what kind of theologian you are. Everyone is a theologian, but what kind of theologians are we? It raises the issue then of faithful versus unfaithful theologians. What is the difference between a good theologian and a bad theologian? You have any insights on that? What would you think? What would make one a bad theologian? There might be some examples of this in class later on. Yes, please. Okay, so hearing God up to a point, but when it gets perhaps a little bit too personal, and there might be, let's say, a call to repentance or something like that, you know, then we want to sort of run away from that. God on my own terms, okay, an example of a theologian who's not operating faithfully, one might say. Okay, that's fine. What determines whether one is a faithful theologian or not? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so there is a certain humility in relationship to the Word of God. The idea of passivity, that one receives God's gifts. And here you want to emphasize his gift of Scripture. We will talk about Scripture later in this course and how that relates to the proclamation of the Word and to Christ himself. But that's a good starting point. Yes, sir. Okay, so the idea is not to go against reason, to recognize it as a gift from God, but also to see it in a servant kind of role in relationship to the Word. Okay, many of the same themes coming up. Good. Of course, one might think, you know, and this relates to some of your comments, how does one speak for God? Does one speak for God on the basis of what God says, how he addresses us? One might even throw in here the life of prayer, speaking to God. Does one see himself or herself as self-reliant, where I don't need God, where I depend on myself for all things? Well, the life of prayer presupposes that one is always in need of God, right? And so a faithful theologian will always express that in his or her life. And of course, speaking about God, you know, is one speaking faithfully concerning what God is up to, or does one speak outside of what God has clearly revealed to us? We will see in this class also attempts that theologians, that is to say bad theologians, make at explaining God where God has not revealed himself, and why this is a bad thing to do, and ultimately very hurtful for people that you will be working with. So more on that later. But a more perhaps foundational question to help us ask what determines whether you're a faithful or unfaithful theologian is quite simply, who is your God? Who is your God? In a sense, not only Christians, but all humans are theologians. All humans are theologians. Because in a sense, everyone has some kind of theos. See, everyone has some kind of a God. And let's say if that God is money and possessions, and you have enough of them, well, then bless the mighty dollar. And if you don't have enough, well, then damn you. You know, this economy is going down the tubes, and so am I. So who your God is really determines, in many ways, how you view the world, who you hold allegiance to, who do you trust and depend on for life and for all things. And this is true of all humans. This is not only a church thing. Fundamentally, every single human being is a theologian of some sort. So when you think about those you will be serving in the parish, but also in the community, they're all theologians. They all have ways that they think about the world and who or what they hold allegiance to. And what is it that's going to shape their ways of making judgments about life, about the neighbor, how they're going to act in the face of tragedy. See? Everyone has an answer for this because everyone is a theologian. Okay? They're speaking about all things in view of their God or God. So the question is not, do you have a God? That is true, we're assuming, of everybody. Rather, the question is, who is your God? And that determines at a foundational level what it means to be a faithful or an unfaithful theologian. Now, to have a God is a, one might say, fundamental human need. There is much said by theologians, contemporary theologians, on the idea that because God created all humans to be His, all humans are in some way related to God, whether they know it or not, you see. Everyone depends on God for all things. The rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Whether one recognizes that formally or not, the fact is that we're all related to God and depend on Him for all things. But in contemporary theology, you often have this idea that we're all in some ways cognizant of the fact that there is something more than us, that there is something beyond ourselves or our own finite lives. And I think by and large, people would hold to some kind of transcendental view of things, you know, that there is something beyond me, there's something out there. We might not call that one God the Father or something like that, but people talk about, you know, I believe that there is a God or there is an absolute something or there is mystery or, you know. So there seems to be in the human psyche this consciousness about us not being the last thing there is, but something that is under the beyond or something like that. And sometimes that goes by the fancy name of transcendental anthropology. Okay? There is someone or something beyond ourselves that we're supposed to be related to. Okay? And humans need to know this and to live in accordance with that. And this is why everyone has a set of values. Everyone wants to live life according to, one might say, some theos. And sometimes, because fundamental human needs include things like, you know, things you need for everyday life, you know, bread, house, money, some people make these, they're beyond. Some people want to relate ultimately in terms of their existence to these things, and so they could become gods in a sense. There's also love. That's a human need. Everyone feels the need to relate to someone. This is the way that God created us, to be in relationship with one another. And so that's a fundamental human need. At times, it could become a sort of God, too. You know, it's like song by, what's her name, Cher? Or something like that. You know, if you believe in love, you know. You know, that's the beyond, you know. That's kind of the fulfillment of life, you know. And there's a lot of these songs about believing in love and all of that stuff, you know. Anyway, so that tells you something about a fundamental human need, part of our createdness. But also it could become your God. All humans were created by God, therefore they are related to Him, whether they recognize it or not. A theologian by the name of Wood writes that the most basic form of Christian education, which is what we want to do here at the seminary, Christian formation, is a lifelong disposition of learning to trust in God and to be loyal to God. Okay. Now, it is true that God created us to be in a relationship with Him and with one another, but we rebel against that. And so now we don't see clearly what we're supposed to be in relationship to. And so we look for other gods. And we want to hold allegiance to other gods and see our lives ultimately in light of the things we have or don't have, or the people around us and those who give us love and pleasure and so on. And so we don't always act in ways that are appropriate to the theologian that God made us in the beginning. Always faithful to Him, always faithful to His word, always faithful to the people He has placed in our lives. We fail in all of these things, or we see them as our ultimate fulfillment, and the one that gets left out of the picture is typically God Himself. But all humans share this fundamental need, one might say, to trust in some kind of theos. Luther sees idolatry, the desire to seek after false gods, the desire to look for God in the wrong places, as a human problem, something that all humans share. Let me read you some from Luther's Catechism. I am not sure if this comes from the Cole Wenger edition, also known as the Inspire edition of the Book of Concord. But anyways, here it goes. A god is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and an idol. So here again, notice that Luther is claiming that all humans have a God. Okay. All humans have some sort of God, and a God is that to which you look for providing all your needs, all good things, and so on. And so the language of trust, the language of believing, the language of faith can be applied to any object that ultimately is the one you look to for all good things. And then Luther makes the distinctions, we might say, between the faithful theologian and the unfaithful one. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Okay? So it is part of our humanity. It is part of the character of every single human being that you will meet out there. They were all created by God, but because of our rebellion, because we are sinners, we often look for God in the wrong places. Okay, and many things could become our God, and then we shape our lives after those gods. So everyone out there is a theologian. Be prepared to deal with theologians when you go out to the parish, and also when you speak with someone outside of the community of faith. That's simply a given. And so it becomes then the task of a theologian to recognize what are those gods that people depend on for life, and to unmask that reality and address that with what the true God has to say concerning that, concerning those other gods. It becomes the task of the theologian to proclaim who the true God is and what he wants to do for you and for our salvation, and how he wants to shape your lives in a certain way that he has designed and commanded, and therefore will bless you. See? And this is the one true God. These other gods are all false gods, and they're all dead and serve you in no way. So, for Luther, what is the difference between an unfaithful and a faithful theologian? It boils down in the first instance to the question, who is your God? Who is your God? That's what makes the big difference. Who or what do you put your trust in? Who or what forms you, directs your life? And for the Christian, there is no one God, one true God, except the triune God. And this is important to say, because often in the West, it has been argued, we tend to think of God as a reality that is prior to any particular person of the Trinity. And people speak this way, you know. You believe in something out there, yeah, I believe there is a God. But you probe a little more deeply into this, and it doesn't sound like God the Father of Israel or the Father of Jesus Christ. It sounds like something else. Okay? And so it is not good enough to think simply of God, but to think right away of God in terms of God's own self-revelation. And that is a triune self-revelation. So there is no God but the Father who has created us and preserves our lives, the Father who has saved us and redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father who has sent the Spirit to sanctify us, to bring us to Christ, and to shape our lives after Christ's own life in service to the neighbor. There is no other God. There is no God prior to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is the triune God that faithful theologians hold allegiance to. And Luther is really quite good about showing how all humans seek after some God, but also shows the futility of looking after God apart from his triune self-revelation for us and for our salvation. So it's almost as if, yeah, all humans seek after various gods, but it's not until people are presented with the true God, who is the triune God, in his works for us, that we come to have a different life, become a different kind of person, different kind of theologian. Listen to Luther on this. It's really interesting. It says, although the whole world has sought painstakingly to learn what God might be and what he might think and do, yet it has never succeeded in the least. So Luther recognizes this basic human need to relate to something beyond themselves, to seek after some God. But here, and this is Luther after going through the Creed, and the Creed shows us what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their works for us, right? The economy of salvation, God self-administering or administering of himself for us. But here in the Creed, that's what Luther is saying, you have everything in richest measure. For in all three articles, God himself has revealed and opened to us the most profound depths of his fatherly heart and his pure, unutterable love. For this very purpose, he created us, so that he might redeem us and make us holy. And moreover, having granted and bestowed upon us everything in heaven and on earth, he has also given us his Son and his Holy Spirit, through whom he brings us to himself. So when you go out into the parish, the mission field, the work of mercy and so on, again, you're dealing with theologians. What are their gods? How do we present who the true God is for them? How do we incorporate them into this narrative of salvation, of what God is doing through his Son and his Spirit? It all begins first with what God is doing in our own lives. Then we can share with others and bring others into the story. God makes us faithful theologians. And a faithful theologian, to sum up, we might say, is one who understands himself, his own identity. He thinks about the world and all things in creation. He makes judgments concerning his life, his ethics, his habits. He acts, operates, serves others, always in ways appropriate to this narrative of salvation, of what God is up to through his Son and his Spirit. Idolatry is not only sort of a theological problem here. I mean, it completely shapes the way that one relates to God and to the neighbor. Luther, again, speaking about the problem of idolatry, would say that anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that it's really your God, your theos. Now, perhaps you have already, I'm sure, encountered many theologians out there, and many idols in society that people would like to shape their lives after. What are some of these? What's your experience with this? What would you say are some of the common idols of people out there? Possessions, okay. And we mentioned that. Okay, the idea that the most important thing is money or, okay, having my house. Not to say that that's not important. Remember, the question here is about what is ultimate and what shapes the way I live and serve others. Okay, go ahead, sir. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so in other words, not only the possession of things, but the even reason, which is a gift from God. One could get puffed up with that. You know, being at a seminary, a place of learning and wisdom, is very easy for that to become a desert for us, a place of struggle, a demon that we have to, be careful with. Okay, but that could become an idol. Okay, especially when with my wisdom replaces God's wisdom, you know, then we're in real trouble. Yes. Okay. So when I think about only my own or myself in terms of individuality, and maybe not relationships or something like that. Okay, there's a point at which individuality could become a problem. Okay. Other idols. Vanity. Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say ourselves.
Okay, ourselves.
And myself included.
Yeah, uh-huh.
I think first and foremost about me, mm-hmm, rather than others.
Yeah, that's the kind of the incurvatus in se, you know. All humans, by virtue of their nature, sinful nature, are always thinking about themselves, all viewing things of themselves, and only concerned with themselves, you know. And that's a problem in American society. People often talk about individualism. and how that affects the way we think about being church, for example. More on that at the next theological symposium, just to get you ready for that, which is next week, by the way. And we don't have class that day, right? Is that true? We don't have class on Tuesday, so you can attend the symposium. Okay. I'll wait for my check for the free ad for that. Anyways, Luther, you know, some of these idols, they have been the same ones, right? Throughout history. In a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. Luther would advance, put on the table some of these idols. Happiness, pleasure, and the good life. Boy, don't we hear that often. Someone mentioned wisdom. Great learning, power, prestige, wisdom, family, and honor. That could become an idol too. Money, property. And Luther also talks about our own works and accomplishments. We're a very success-driven society. Okay? And when one thinks of success in terms of what is best for the neighbor or helping the neighbor, that's often okay because it makes you work hard to attain some level of measurable progress that in the end will help the neighbor God has placed in your midst. But what if my works and my accomplishments become the ultimate thing? The problem with idolatry and with seeking after other idols and becoming a theologian on the basis of other idols is in the first place that idolatry does not let the true God help us. Okay? So if we think, let's take one example. Luther really emphasizes trust in our own works as an idol. And that is a theme that is going to resurface here in Lutheran mind rather quickly as you read through Ferdy's book, for example. Luther calls this trust in one's works over against the work of God as the greatest idolatry. Because trust in one's works, Luther would say, involves only that conscience that seeks help, comfort, and salvation, deliverance, in its own works, and presumes to wrest heaven from God. What is this but to have set ourselves up as God? So Luther is thinking primarily of the issue of how is one right with God? How is one in a right relationship with Him? Well, that's only through God's work in Christ and by the power of the Spirit speaking to us in the gospel. That's how you are right with God, how you are saved. So to look for oneself, for the resources to be right with God is presumptuous. Is the wrong way of thinking about how things are, the wrong way of being a theologian, is being unfaithful, is not being a child of God who hears His word and thinks and acts according to it. And this was a major problem in the Reformation, this issue of good works replacing God's work for us in Christ. And the problem here is that when our works become our God, there's really no room for the one true God to help us because we become self-reliant, we can do it all. And by the way, this doesn't only apply to salvation stuff. It applies to everything that has to do with life. You know, the fact that I could get up this morning and come to give this lecture, that's a gift from God. There is not one breath I can take without the Father who has created me and preserves me every day. And for any little food that I can eat, that is all from God. It's not simply because I went to the supermarket to get it and I worked so hard to get the money to buy it. Okay? God is the one who provides for all things. And by the way, I think Luther is not only thinking sort of kind of bad works, if you want to put it that way, because often we think of, you know, bad works. Those are really the problem. But Luther would say, no, even the good works, even your best works, as Ferdy might say later, even those works that God works through you by His Spirit, the holy ones, those are the ones that we're most likely to take credit for. And, you know, We give God some credit for it too, and we say, well, see, God is doing it, but through me, you see? Through me, in me. And we are most likely to take pride in those works and claim that God shows favor to us based on those sanctified or more sanctified works. I usually like to tell students in Lutheran Mind class that at the beginning of this course, this is just as a kind of a prep, at the beginning of this course, say the first three weeks or so, always remember this. Good works, your best works, are likely to be mortal sins. Okay, that's the first half of the course. You have no free will. Your will is bound. Okay. And reason is a whore. Okay, that's going to be, you'll get a little bit of that at the beginning of this class. And then as after the first stretch, we will also complement this by saying that good works are encouraged because your neighbor needs you. That you do have free will if you must in matters that are not related to salvation, but how you deal with your neighbor. And that reason does have a place in fulfilling your vocation and serving your neighbor. So just as a heads up, okay, don't get all tied up right at the beginning. And don't trust in your own works after the second half of the course either. Anyway, so let's keep moving here. Idolatry also affects the neighbor. Okay? So not only does it replace the one true God with my own gods, not only does it not allow God to help us, but it also affects our relationship to the neighbor. It hurts our neighbor. Consider trust in money and property. Luther would call this the most common idol on earth. That's like, you know, and you get a sense of that when people say, well, you know, I have all these great ideas, but in the end, it's really about money. money drives the world, some people say, you know, or money is what makes things happen and so on. So it's very easy to depend completely on that and to make that the bottom line. And to see the world that way, and that's the way it's supposed to be, you know, some kind of fatalism there. That's kind of an idol there. There are some who think, says Luther, that they have God and everything they need when they have money and property. They trust in them and boast in them so stubbornly and securely that they care for no one else. Because when money and property or other things, or even the pursuit of wisdom, as someone mentioned, becomes an end in itself, then there is really no room to do anything else, right? Incurvatus in se. There's really only room for you. And there is no room for the other. Okay, so idolatry can also affect the ability to serve the neighbor. Okay, putting God first in what concerns our relationship with him, putting the neighbor first in what concerns our relationship with others whom God has placed in our midst. So, we have spoken of theology so far as an aptitude, a disposition, a certain way of being, something that you embody that is personal. We've talked about being a theologian then, a certain kind of faithful child of God, shaped after his narrative of salvation, of what God wants to do with us. We talked about theologians as those whose self-understanding and view of the world, whose judgments regarding the world and life, whose acts, works, are shaped by faith in the triune God and his story of salvation. Now we can perhaps reflect just a little bit further on one more thing here, and that is the ways in which God shapes us. The how. How does God shape us to become a certain kind of theologian? How does he incorporate us into his narrative, his story of salvation? How does he shape our lives the way God wants it? Where Luther has some insights on this as well. Luther would say that through the Holy Spirit, God shapes you to be a certain kind of person. And that journey begins in baptism. And for Luther, this happens in a particular way. God, by giving you his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, brings you into a certain way of operating. He makes you a faithful son through the life of prayer, okay, so that you put all things in God's hands, so that you trust in him and express that in the life of prayer. God makes the theologian through meditation on the Word, hearing the Word, acting in accordance with that Word, and also God makes the theologian through spiritual attacks, what Luther called tentatio, or in German, Anfechtung. And this is not only sort of temptations from the devil, as it were, but also anything like, for example, tragedy, you know, situations in life that might help make you question whether God is even present, whether God is powerful, whether God loves you. Satan can use really any and everything that can drive you away from God as a tentatio, okay, or anfectum. So God makes the theologian through his Spirit, who brings you into a life of oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Okay? And this is how God shapes the theologian, Luther would say. Now I'm going to skip through this and talk about the reading from Kleinig. Kleinig is a professor of theology from Australia, I believe. And he applies what Luther has to say on oratio, meditatio, and tentatio to describing a certain form of spirituality. So to become a theologian, you must be a certain kind of person, live a certain kind of, one might say, spirituality. And by spirituality, we mean nothing else than life in the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Remember, there is no other God who shapes our lives but the triune God. So spirituality ought not to be conceived of apart from the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. So Kleinig wants to describe, taking as a starting point, Luther's oratio, meditatio, tentatio, the way the Christian looks like. Okay? This is what a faithful theologian looks like. This is the kind of life he leads or she leads. It's a vita passiva, he says, you know, is a passive way of living and being. And again, he goes through the oratio, meditatio, and tentatio, and Kleinig would put a little bit more beef in those words, in those realities of the Christian life. The faithful theologian is one who prays for the Spirit as teacher, as instructor. Sounds like Johanna in language of the Spirit as teacher of truth. Truth who is Christ in the Gospel of John. Pray for the Spirit. That's what a faithful theologian does. The Spirit who instructs us through the Word of God and who helps us to live our lives in light of that Word. A faithful theologian, one who lives the vita passiva, gathers with others to hear the Word, to read, to sing, to speak what God has revealed to us in his Word. Okay, and finally, and so that corresponds to meditatio. And finally, a faithful theologian can expect, not that this might happen or not, it simply is a fact of life. He can expect to experience most clearly the power of God, of his Word and Spirit, through Satan's attacks. Okay? So if we were to summarize oratio, meditatio, tentatio, and maybe say in a slightly different way, in regards to oratio, what Kleinig wants to get at is that the Christian life is a constant epiclesis. Ever heard that term, epiclesis? It's prayer for the descent of the Spirit. We are not to think of the Spirit as ice cubes in a refrigerator. Okay? Where, you know, I have him from baptism and now he's kind of in the freezer. No, the Spirit is an ever constant, living, active presence. in the Christian's life. And so it is okay to ask for the descent of the Spirit, because we always need the Spirit in our lives. It's not to deny that the Spirit has been given to us, but it is to recognize the dynamic, historical, salvific, constant character of the Spirit's presence in the life of the Christian. So Christian life is a constant prayer for the Spirit to come to our lives, to teach us Christ. The second point, meditatio, is that the Christian life is a constant gathering around the Spirit-breathed word and the sacraments in the communion of saints. So again, this kind of anti-individualistic view of meditatio, where you're kind of by yourself, you know, trying to become holier than thou. This is not meditatio. This is not just kind of sitting around in a quiet place and just thinking happy thoughts. Meditatio has to be strongly connected to, grounded in the hearing of the word. See? And then in the speaking of that word in a community of faith. Okay? So Luther has a broader view of meditatio. We don't want to take away personal devotion and that kind of stuff. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that spirituality has to be defined by what the Spirit is doing through the word. Spirit and Christ are inseparable companions. Christ says, "My words are spirit and life." And he speaks the words of God without measure because God has given him the Spirit. The Spirit without measure. Anyways, more on that later. So the Christian life is a constant prayer for the descent of the Spirit to help us, to teach us Christ. Christian life is a constant gathering around the Spirit-breathed word, and the sacraments and the communion of saints. And this last point about tentatio, we might say that the Christian life is a constant struggle against sin, death, the flesh, and Satan. And we don't want to minimize that. Ultimately, Christ does provide the strength and the wisdom to counter the attacks. But I think of Luther's baptismal booklet, where there is a rite of baptism which looks like a rite of exorcism. It's taken out of the medieval rite of exorcism and driving out demons out of the child who's to be baptized. I wonder how that will go in your congregation. You know? I wouldn't recommend that for the first baptismal service you have. But it gives you a sense of this really dramatic picture of the Christian life and the Christian struggle. The struggle begins with baptism. There is no struggle before that. You're simply bound to the devil. But once the Spirit enters into one's life, the struggle begins and continues. Luther can even speak of Satan as the best teacher of theology. Now, this is not kind of a Star Wars dualism, right? Where you have like good versus evil, you know, always one getting the upper hand. And it's not kind of a cosmic dualism. God is in complete control. Satan is God's Satan. Satan is creature. And so the idea here is that God, in a sense, can use Satan to bring his children back to him. And that's often what happens in the midst of tentatio and amfectum and the struggle. That we run to God for help in prayer. That we run to receive his strength by hearing his word. So then this backfires on Satan, you see. Satan always under God. Okay? Never equal to, never above God. Even little children kind of experience this. I had my son Lucas one time was, I don't know what happened, you know, maybe I read him a horror story or something. I should have never done this. He's 7 years old. This is when he was like five. But he comes over and says, shouldn't we be afraid of the devil? You know, I'm afraid that, some devil monster is going to come over and take me away or something like that. And so what do we do about that? How do we take care of this problem, And I was telling him, well, you know what? When we pray to God for help, Satan runs away. When we hear his word and speak that word to one another, Satan runs away. So he was kind of happy and comforted by that. You know, so, okay, so we pray and we hear the word and we seek strength in the word. Now, what I didn't tell him was that when you do that, you know, Satan comes back and attacks again. But, you know, that's for another teaching moment. Anyway, so what he needed there was comfort, you see, huh? Well, on gospel stuff, you know. Yeah. He needed the comfort of the gospel, you know. You're forgiven, you know. Christ has taken care of the devil. He has defeated him through his death on the cross and all that. But if you get a little too lax, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, I have the Christian freedom to do what. Hey, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The devil is coming after you.
The law.
It's okay. More on that later. So in other words, what we have then, when we look at the life of the Christian, as Luther describes it, this spirituality, we see kind of a lifelong cycle here. The Christian life is like a lifelong cycle. Takes us from prayer to the Word of God to the attacks of the devil, which come inevitably to those who put their trust in the one true God. But then we have the cycle, right? So in the midst of the attacks, with God's help, we're taken back to God once again to be helped by him through prayer. And then we seek his word for strength and wisdom, you see. So it's kind of a cycle here. Now let me share a couple of things that Kleinek wrote in his article, which you'll have a chance to look at. There's a couple of statements here, and I want to maybe go into one more idea, and we'll close with this. Notice the language of being conformed that Kleinek uses. For example, in the first statement here, the Spirit-filled Word attunes us to God the Father by conforming us to his dear Son. And then he explains a little bit what he has in mind. Through temptation, the student of theology becomes a theologian. He learns the theology of the cross. The cross is never devoid of struggle, of course. More correctly, he learns the spirituality of the cross. He does not experience the glory of union with his heavenly Lord. The resurrection, the last day, will take care of that. But the theologian in this life knows the pain of union with Christ crucified. He bears the cross together with his Lord and suffering with him in the church. So conformation, what does this mean? Basically, to take the shape or the form of something or someone. Namely, in this case, Christ. So now, we're moving into maybe another way of describing what it means to be a faithful theologian. A faithful theologian is one who is shaped after Christ, whose mind is shaped after the mind of Christ, whose life is shaped after Christ's life. A life that is characterized, oddly enough, by oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Christ is one who, as the obedient, faithful Son of God, puts all things in the Father's hands. Gethsemane, anybody? Not my will, but yours be done. Christ, a faithful Son, is one who hears what the Father has said and communicates that because God has given him the Spirit without measure. And so his words are spirit and life. He hears the word of the Father, speaks the word of the Father and the Spirit for us, and lives according to that word, even unto death for us. And life is one, Christ is one whose life is not devoid of struggle. His whole anointing at Jordan leads to the cross. He is anointed as the faithful servant. From Isaiah 53, we all know what happens to the servant. And so life in the Spirit is not devoid of struggle for the church. It wasn't for Christ either. Okay. And this is where I like to bring up my little story about Professor Burrison. I was going on a trip to Indonesia, after the tsunami, and Professor Burrison wished me well, as all colleagues should, and he said, "May the Spirit of Christ go with you." And I got really worried. Because life in the Spirit is not devoid of struggle. The Spirit does not make you immune to the attacks of the devil. In fact, it brings you into a struggle against the devil. The Spirit does not make you immune to persecution, suffering on account of Christ. If you have any questions about that, just look at the life of Saint Stephen, who, full of the Holy Spirit, was stoned to death. Thank you very much. I think he's a good candidate for someone who was formed or shaped after Christ's own life. I mentioned before that a form of tentatio or amfectum is kind of the existential struggle of finding what God is up to, or is God powerful? Is He loving in the midst of tragedy? We just remember the anniversary of September 11 yesterday. We think of things like the tsunami, Katrina, all this stuff. And when we get to the theology of the cross, there will be another description of what makes a faithful theologian. Tragedy in life is a form of tentatio. How one operates in the light of tragedy will tell you much about what it means to be a faithful theologian. And so that's a topic that we will get back to. But I wanted simply to, by way of introduction, point that out. A faithful theologian, as one who bears the cross in this life, has to deal with tragedy on an everyday basis, and you will deal with that in your ministries. That's just a given. How does one operate in the midst of such tragedies of life? How would Christ have done it as he hangs from the cross? More on that later. But the idea of conformation is what I want to get at this point. That is to say that life in the Spirit of Christ is a being conformed to the life of the Son. And there is a way in which we are then incorporated into the narrative of what God is doing through Christ and His Spirit. Just as at the Jordan, God proclaimed Jesus to be His Son and anointed Him with the Spirit to become the suffering servant, so it's also true that in our baptism, in our little Jordan, if you want to call baptism that, God the Father also calls and makes us His sons by His Spirit. And our lives as theologians then take the form of Christ's life until our death and resurrection. So when Luther talks about this oratio meditatio tentatio, he's just not making things up. He's just not arbitrarily, in a parochial, abstract kind of Lutheran way, talk about what life in the Spirit is. Luther's comments are deeply grounded in the way that life in the Spirit is described in the life of Christ. Oratio meditatio tentatio corresponds to the form of life that your Lord lived. And it is the life of the body of Christ whose image we bear. So oratio meditatio tentatio really describes the life of sonship. And that is a life characterized by prayer, by faithfully speaking and doing the word of the Father, and characterized also by the attacks of the devil and our enemies. So, to sum up, being a theologian is not about individual self-promotion. It's not self-development in that sense. But rather, it's more about what God is doing through His Word and Spirit in my life. It is all about a way of being incorporated into the biblical narratives that receiving by faith the Word of God and being shaped after that Word. And we have brought up being shaped after Christ's own life of oratio meditatio tentatio to be the faithful theologian. Spirituality of reception, of receiving God's gifts through His Word, is nurturing the community of faith. This takes us away from the notion of individuality. A theologian is always made in the community of faith. Faithful theologian's life is characterized by trust in the one true God and in His Word, characterized by humility, listening to, speaking faithfully what God speaks, and to do all of these in the midst of the struggles, the tentatio, the attacks and sufferings that come our way in life. This is, in short, a Christiform life, a life that takes the form or the shape of Christ's own life, the faithful Son. In a sense, you might say Christ, the faithful theologian. We are not greater than our master, but we are shaped after his life and his cross. The goal of this class is really to help you to be aware that God has brought you and has shaped you to be a certain kind of theologian. And we want you to grow in that understanding and to act in ways that are appropriate to that self-understanding. Lutheran Mind wants to help you see your lives as ongoing formation. The seminary is, in many ways, a place where that will take some intense shape. Formation began already after you were baptized. You know, your parents at home who taught you Christian faith, who lived according to that faith, whom in many cases you saw praying, putting their trust in God in the midst of probably tough situations in life that you have gone through. So it's not as if you are foreign to this idea that the Spirit is forming God's people. You have seen it at home. You have seen it hopefully also in the church through the example of pastors lay people who serve their Lord faithfully. But this will continue even after seminary. It's all about ongoing formation, the life of the theologian, that is. And in Lutheran Mind, we want you to be equipped to make faithful judgments. How do I operate? How do I think? How do I speak? How do I act as a faithful child of God? This is, of course, a great need for future pastors and deaconesses because you are called also, in a sense, to exemplify that for your people and also to pray for them in the midst of their struggles and to provide the right word of God that they need to hear at that point in time. You are, in a sense, then leaders of God's people and have to be especially aware and reflect on what it means to be shaped, to be a faithful theologian. This is a lifelong task, of course, to become a more faithful theologian. It's an unfinished business here at the seminary. And you will have many questions as you go through this class. And there will be things that will challenge you. There will be times when what you thought was Lutheran maybe was not so Lutheran. And you will struggle with it. But take the class as an opportunity for reflection, for repentance as needed, and for a renewed understanding. Okay. The class will probably create what would cause an unfinishing effect when he talks about formation in seminaries. In other words, you might scratch the surface on some things. You might find some things are in tension or some things are paradoxical and are not meant to be resolved. You will find also that the response that you might give might depend on who you're speaking with. So the question, why do you want to know, is an important one. Okay, someone asks you something, why do you want to know? Who am I speaking to? Who's my audience? You can know right theology. The point is, can you apply that faithfully in conversation with an actual real person. See? So this course is not just about getting your theology correct and your orthodoxy right, but it's about how you operate as a theologian in relationship to real people and real issues. That is part of the task of the theologian, and especially one who will be serving as pastor and deaconess in the church. So the unfinishing effect is good. Let it be an encouragement for further study. Okay, welcome to the Lutheran Mind. I have John passed this sheet of paper, and what this does, I don't know if there is maybe a couple more here for my colleagues. What I have done here is simply to show you an example of how Luther operates as a theologian. Okay? What is Luther doing here? He's beginning, he's talking about how you can pray the Ten Commandments. Okay? And let me just read a little bit of these. He has like a certain method, a certain meditatio, a certain way of approaching the word in connection also with a prayer, okay? And he says, I take one part of the Ten Commandments after another and free myself as much as possible from distractions in order to pray. And for Luther, many of these distractions were tentatio, amfectum, the devil messing with me. And then look at this. I divide each commandment into four parts, thereby fashioning a garland of four strands. That is, I think of each commandment as first instruction. So in other words, the word has to say something to me. The word is to be listened to be grasped, okay, internalized. Which is really what the commandment is intended to be. Then I consider what the Lord God demands of me so earnestly. Okay? So this is personal, becoming a theologian, you see. It's not just head knowledge, but it's internalizing in a way that your life is now shaped to do something, to react, to respond, to become a certain kind of person. Second, I turn this commandment into a thanksgiving. The theologian prays, give thanks to God. Third, confession. Confession of sins. And fourth, then, a prayer, by which Luther means here a prayer of petition. I do so in thoughts or words such as these, and then here's the first commandment for you to look at. So you have the dear God, then comes the instruction part, you know, what can I gather from God's word? Then there is a thanksgiving, okay, for what God has done in my life by becoming my God who saves me and provides me for all things. So thank you. I can't thank you enough, says Luther. Then there is a confession. We acknowledge that we seek after other gods, you see. We too can do that. We, you know, are in gratitude for despising the fact that, you know, you are our only God. Our countless acts of idolatry, says Luther. You know, we repent of these. And then he has a prayer of petition here. Help us by thy grace to learn and understand thy commandments more fully every day. More fully every day. It's okay to talk about becoming a better, a more faithful theologian. Okay? You're not going to become perfect. It's not perfectionism we're after, but it's okay to speak of becoming a more faithful, better theologian with God's help. And that's sort of how the prayer goes. So this is an example of how a theologian is operating in relationship to the Word of God, how that Word shapes one's life, leading to thanksgiving, confession, leading to petition. And all this done in the midst of freeing oneself away as much as possible from distractions. Because the devil is always nagging at us to drive us away from God's word and for the life of prayer. Are there any questions as we draw to the conclusion of this lecture. Okay, then we will not meet on Tuesday.
Oh,
we do next week. Okay, well then, forgive me. Thank you, and we'll see you next time then.